Luke 2:21 through 39. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord,
"Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord."
And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord,
"A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons.
Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said,
"Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel."
And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother,
"Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and so the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed."
And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Our message today is called The Unexpected Expectation. It's part 6 and the final installment in our series, our Christmas series, that we've called Operation Arrival. It's a series about how God, as part of his sovereign grand plan to redeem the world, intentionally built in unexpected ways to visit collateral blessing all along the way to his arrival in that lowly manger in Bethlehem, which we said was itself just a stepping stone to the cross. You know, he's got this big plan for the world, but we've seen in these stories how God has, in the midst of that big plan, that big picture plan, he's taken the time to touch the lives of individuals that none of the other Gospels really talk about. And so far in our series, we've talked about the unexpected answer, the unexpected announcement, the unexpected blessing, the unexpected name. And then just a few days ago on Christmas Eve, we also talked about the unexpected guests. And that message, in case you missed it, is on our website, along with any other of the series messages if you missed them. But today in verse 21, we begin with baby Jesus circumcised and named in the same way that his cousin John had been circumcised and named just 6 months earlier. So let's start with verse 21. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." 8 days after being born, Jesus was circumcised, just as God commanded Abraham and all his male descendants to do in Genesis 17:12. This was necessary not because Jesus was born outside of the covenant with sin in his heart, but because, like his presentation at the temple that we're going to look at in a minute, and like his baptism much later, it was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness as one born under the law. On this same day, Jesus was also given his name, just like John. Although remember, he wasn't named like a normal child was named, was he? We said 2 weeks ago that Jesus was the last of 7 children in the Bible named by God before they were even born. Some of you may think you have a pretty special name, but I don't know if many of you were named before you were born by God. This is a special thing. So that he'd been named at the end of 8 days in our text, in an approximate sense, by Mary and Joseph, but in an ultimate sense, his was a name that had already been given by God before his birth or even his conception. His name had already been given by God, who took on this parental privilege as a sign that this child ultimately belonged to him for his purposes. And what did his name reveal about God's purposes for him? Well, we said a few weeks back that the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation, or God saves. But saves how? I mean, there's many ways we can be saved, aren't there? In what way would God save through Jesus? The well-known theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul tells the story of being accosted one day on the street by a passionate young man who asked him, obviously not recognizing who R.C. Sproul was, he asked him, "Are you saved?" This man asked R.C. Sproul. And so with the quick wits of one who was always on the lookout for an opportunity to teach, Sproul asked his own question in return. I'm sure with a little smile on his face, he said, "Saved from what?" And he was doing it to see if this well-meaning evangelist had an answer he wanted to see. Unfortunately, he says, the young man was so taken aback by the challenge, by the question asked in reverse, that he couldn't give an answer. After which, I'm sure the late R.C. Sproul happily gave him some helpful suggestions. But it's a good and fair question, isn't it? Saved from what? In the Bible, people are said to have been saved from all sorts of different things, right? They're saved, for instance, when they're rescued from the hands of their enemies. When they're healed from illness or spiritual affliction, they're also said to have been saved. Even today, we use expressions like saved by the bell, right? We use it for boxers. We use it when something serendipitous or sudden comes and saves us from something. We're saved. But what kind of salvation was purposed by God in the sending and naming of Jesus? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, we're given the clearest answer to that question. When the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph in a dream to corroborate Mary's story about her miraculous pregnancy, this is what he said to do on this very day we're now studying. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, God saves, for he will save his people from what? From their sins." That was God's purpose for this baby. This child, this Jesus, was to be God who saves his people from their sins. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And now as we're reading here in our Bibles, we go from one verse to the next. We go from verse 21 to verse 22, and it's easy to miss the fact that 33 days have just gone by like that. 33 days. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him," Jesus, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." From verse 21 to 22, 33 days have passed. Not long after I started pastoring here at Westside, Mike Rodriguez gave me a sweatshirt, a really cool sweatshirt with the old Westside logo on it, and it had these words on it. It said, what does it say, Mike? It said, "Come for the fellowship, stay for the love," I think it said. I went to a restaurant recently, and there was a whole video game section off of the restaurant, and there was a sign above it, and it said, "Come for the food, stay for the fun." But when it comes to Mary and Joseph, they'd come to Bethlehem for the census, and they'd stayed for a child. I don't think it's where they wanted to necessarily be or planned to be. First, they'd stayed 7 days after his birth while waiting to circumcise and name him, most likely still staying at the relative's house that we talked about at Christmas Eve. Although one would hope, that by this time maybe the census crush, the crowd had maybe cleared out a little bit. Maybe they finally were able to stay in that spare room, that guest room. Because then they also stayed another 33 days after his circumcision so that they could make the short trip to Jerusalem for Mary's purification and Jesus' presentation at the temple. And we know this. We know that it's been 33 days, that it's passed, that much time has passed from one verse to the next, Because in Leviticus 12, in the Old Testament, it says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.'" We've already talked about that. "Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, what in the world is all that about? What's that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, there were all sorts of laws that came out about things that came out of the human body, right? Things we don't like to talk about. Bodily discharges and such, right? Things, and how these things would affect you. So Leviticus, there's all sorts of rules about these things. And these things mostly affected you by making you unclean, okay? Now, some of this had practical health application, which carries over even to today, right? Even today in a hospital, those kinds of fluids and tissues, you know, they're biohazardous waste, and they're treated with care by hospitals. It's stuff that needs to be dealt with rightly to maintain basic cleanliness and sanitation. But those laws were there also for more than just practical health purposes. They were also given by God for theological teaching purposes. They were meant to be pictures to help teach us. We're more like kids than you know. We need pictures. And those things were like pictures. This is because on its own, uncleanliness was not a sin, but it was a picture of sin. Physical uncleanliness from something like a woman having her menstrual period or from the natural process of giving birth was not inherently sinful, but it was meant to be a constant reminder of what? Of where sin comes from, of where sin is located. It's located inside of us. It's why Jesus would say many years later in Mark 7 that what defiles a person is not what goes into them, but what comes out. What truly defiles a person is what is in the heart, his sinful thoughts, desires, and intentions. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, he says elsewhere in Luke 6:45. And so it's why at the end of the required days for purification, a person was to bring something to the temple for sacrifice. Not because putting to death an animal would somehow cleanse them physically on the outside, but because nothing but the shedding of blood could impart spiritual cleanliness on the inside. Uncleanliness was a picture of sin. And so these laws were designed to hammer home the understanding that we can't run from our sin because we carry it with us. Because it's part of us. No matter what we change about our world or our laws or our leaders, no matter what we change about our appearance or our income or our address, we can't get rid of the deepest problem of all. We can't get rid of our sin by changing externals because our defilement is so deep down inside of us that an outward washing, an outward makeover, an outward takeover can't get it off. It takes a washing of blood, a holy transfusion, innocent blood from the inside of innocent veins to wash us clean inwardly. It takes atonement, a satisfaction that makes up for something you've done to break God's laws, an atonement achieved for us by the blood of another. And so Mary, 33 days after circumcising her newborn son, on the 40th day since his birth, gets up with Joseph in Bethlehem and makes the 6-mile trek north to Jerusalem to bring something to the temple to sacrifice for her purification. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean, it says in Leviticus 12. And we're told in verse 24 exactly what that something was that Mary brought to offer for sacrifice. Not a lamb, which they could not afford in their poverty, but a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And here I really love the observation made by commentator Charles H. McIntosh, who points out that even in this picture, Even in this, there's a picture of God's grace, that what the rich could afford gained them no more purity and acceptance before God than what the poor could afford. He says it this way, the tender considerateness of our ever-gracious God is seen in the fact that the blood of a turtle dove was as efficacious for the poor as the blood of a bullock for the rich. I love that. And so they arrive at the temple, and the scene likely unfolds something like this in the words of Alfred Edersheim. On bringing her offering, she would enter the temple through the gate of the firstborn and stand in waiting at the gate of Nicanor from the time that the incense was kindled on the golden altar. Behind her in the court of the women, where the public worship was performed, was the crowd of worshipers, while she herself, at the top of the Levite's steps, which led up to the great court, would witness all that passed in the sanctuary. At last, one of the officiating priests would come to her at the gate of Nicanor and take from her hand the poor's offering, so it is literally called in the Talmud, which she had brought. And so one of the turtle doves that Mary brought would be offered as a sin offering by the priest on her behalf, and the other as a burnt offering. Both of these fell under the heading of atonement sacrifices. The sin offering came first and had to do with expiation, with the removal of guilt. The burnt offering followed and had to do with propitiation, with the acceptance of God as a result of the removal of guilt. And now, says Edersheim, the priest once more approached her, and sprinkling her with the sacrificial blood, declared her cleansed. That was the first ceremony and purpose for their visit to Jerusalem. But there was a second ceremony as well that was required, and this one was for the firstborn son of a woman. The first ceremony had been for Mary. The one to follow was for Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 22 as well as verse 23. They brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, Luke's scripture quote here is not exact word for word from the Old Testament, but it is very close to several Old Testament passages, most importantly those found in Exodus 13. In verse 2 of that chapter, God says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb, among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. In verses 14 through 15, God goes on to say this in that chapter, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Numbers 18, verse 16 gives the actual redemption cost that the parents were required to pay to redeem their firstborn sons when they brought them to the temple. It says this, and the redemption price you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver. That's roughly 100 grams of pure silver. It's the equivalent of about 5 silver dollars. And what was this redemption price paid for? What was it for? It was to be a reminder. This is important. It was to be a reminder of the 10th and final plague in Egypt. It was a reminder that God had freed his people from bondage at the cost of the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians and at the cost of the firstborn of all the animals in the land of Egypt, a cost that would have included the firstborn sons of the Israelites as well, had a substitute not been allowed to take their place. And what was that substitute that was allowed to take the place of the firstborn sons of God's people so that they would not be killed along with the sons of Egypt? What was that sacrifice that was allowed? A lamb. A lamb was killed in the place of the firstborn sons of God's people, and its blood was put on the top and the sides of the door of that family's home, and God's retributive justice passed over that home. So that some have rightly put it, the firstborn sons of Israel were saved by God from God. And so to remember that Paschal lamb, that Passover substitute, in Exodus 13, God made it known that every firstborn son belonged to him in a special way. It was a reminder that his people owed God those sons. Every firstborn son was a walking, talking, living reminder of a dead lamb. That they were bought and paid for by God. It was a reminder meant to drive home an understanding that human sin incurred a debt. And a reminder that there had been a cost necessary for that debt to be forgiven. For them to walk away out of slavery with a living son instead of a dead son. And so God required that these firstborn sons be bought back at a price, redeemed by their families, a way to make them feel the cost by paying 5 shekels to the priests at the temple. You know, as we sit back and consider all that was required by the law simply for having a firstborn son, I mean, just as you take this all in, I mean, remember having your firstborn sons. Can you imagine traveling a huge distance to one certain place if you lived far away just to do all of this? I mean, it should be striking to us how often and in how many ways God built in these reminders and pictures for his people of the depth of their sin and the cost of their salvation. It's everywhere you look. He has built these things in so that it would be almost impossible to forget unless you really wanted to. And it's not mentioned in our text today whether Mary and Joseph actually paid those 5 shekels, but doubtless they did, at which point it should also be striking to consider that what we have here is the true Passover Lamb of God being redeemed in a ceremony that pointed back to all the lambs who died as substitutes before him, who were in fact themselves pointing forward to him. Because the truth of it was, salvation could never finally be found in animals. Salvation was a person. Salvation was a person. Now, some of you might be wondering why I'm taking so much time talking about these laws of Moses and these regulations being carried out by Mary and Joseph. And the answer is this: for the same reason I believe Luke included all of these details right up front in our text today. First of all, to remind us of our need for a substitute and a savior. And second of all, now that we've been reminded, to show us that Jesus lived under the law perfectly in order to be that substitute and that savior from our sin that we needed. Salvation is a person, and that person is Jesus. Look now at verse 25 through the first part of verse 27. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This man, we're told, is both righteous, which means he behaved in God-honoring ways towards other people, and he was devout, which meant he was a man who feared God and was careful about his duties before the Lord. And we're told about him that he was waiting for something. He was waiting for something. I recently watched a movie based on a true story, maybe some of you have seen this movie, about a man who in 1924 brought a dog home as a pet, and the two shared this incredible bond. They became very close, and pretty soon they established this routine where the man had to work in the city and ride a train. And so the two would walk to the train, and when he got on the train, the dog would wait for him all day long, would sit there and wait for him. And when he got off the train at the end of the day, they'd walk home. And this happened for about a year. This went well for about a year. And then, tragically, one day, the man died at work. And the dog waited for him all day. And when he didn't come home, the dog didn't go home. The dog waited the rest of the day. And he waited the rest of the night. And he waited for weeks. And he waited for months. And he eventually died waiting in 1935. So that by the time he died, he had waited at that train station for 9 years. 9 years. Have you ever waited a long time for something you desperately wanted? How long, I wonder, had this man named Simeon waited? And what was he waiting for? Well, we're told he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel is a way of speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the the way of speaking about the one whom the Jews believed would come as king and comfort them and strengthen them and help them after a time of much suffering and sorrow. And so we see that what Simeon was waiting for wasn't a something at all, but actually was a someone. He was waiting for the Christ. He was waiting for a person. Salvation is a person. Now, for many in Israel, waiting for this Christ had turned into the expectation of what? Of a military Messiah, of a warrior king who would drive out the Roman occupation and restore Israel to its former glory. You know, like the glory under King David or under Solomon. But as we'll see in a moment, Simeon's expectation for this person was different. His was an unexpected expectation. The text says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, it doesn't seem likely to me that Simeon was a younger man. We're not told that he was old. We make that assumption, but it still doesn't seem to me like he was a younger man. Eugene Stock points out that this kind of revelation might have been a haunting thing if he was a younger man, for whom this appearing of the Christ would signal the end of his life, right? If you're a younger man and you're told, when you see the Savior, that's the end, you know, if that's how he interpreted it. For a younger man, that might be a scary thing. But for an older man, a man of God who was waiting, and we don't see that there's any sort of, the sense in this story isn't a sense of haunting. It's a sense of hope. You know, Simeon isn't haunted by seeing the Christ child. He's hopeful. For an older man of God, it would have signaled fulfillment to see this child. It would have been the culmination of a lifetime of prayer and expectation. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. It reminds me of a comment made by Matthew Henry about old Zechariah. We studied him a few stories back, but I think it applies well to Simeon as well. He says this, "Prayers of faith are filed in heaven, and although not presently answered, are not forgotten. Prayer made when we are young and coming into the world may be answered when we are old and going out of the world." I like that. So that one fine day, old Simeon awakes and finds himself drawn inexplicably to the temple. Meanwhile, having paid their 5 shekels, Mary and Joseph turn from the gate of Nicanor and ready to begin their descent down the 15 steps where the Levites sometimes sing, they suddenly encounter Simeon. Our text says in verse 27 that he, Simeon, came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. He blessed God. If God blessing us, as we studied a few weeks ago, means turning towards us in grace rather than judgment, then for us to bless God means for us to turn towards him in a response of humble gratitude, in a response of praise. And that's what it means to bless God, and that's what Simeon does. He sees this child, and he knows this child is the grace of God. He knows this child is the root of all blessing, and his response is to bless God and praise him. Here is dear Simeon, and he gathers up in his hands this child, this one he has been waiting for, the one who is the root of all blessing. He gathers him up, and he gazes into the face of ultimate happiness, into the face of a prayer answered and a promise fulfilled, and his response is a blessing of gratitude. Look with me at verses 28 to 32. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Here is dear Simeon, and who is he looking at when he says these words, "For my eyes have seen your salvation"? He's looking at a baby. Salvation is a person. When he holds this little baby in his arms and looks at him, he's not talking about some abstract way to be saved that this child will one day point to. He's talking about this child himself. He's not talking about another list of rules to add to the rules of Moses. He's talking about this child himself. Salvation is a person. Salvation is this child himself who would one day grow up and say, "I am the way," not "there is a way." Who would one day say, "I am the truth," not here is the truth, who would one day say, I am the life, not someday is life. Salvation is a person, says J. Vernon McGee, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You either have him or you don't have him. You either trust him or you don't trust him. Have you been waiting for your consolation and salvation? Because, says Albert Barnes, this revelation is now given to every man and every woman that he need not taste of death till by the eye of faith he may see the Christ of God. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Here he is. Salvation is a person. I said earlier that there was something unexpected about Simeon's expectation, something that differed from the expectations of the others in Israel who waited for the Lord's Christ. What is different? It is that this person in Simeon's arms would be and is salvation, not primarily from the Romans or from poverty or from the Democrats or from social injustice or even from climate change, but that he is a savior from sin. And not just a savior, not just a Messiah for the sin of the Jews, but for the sin of all peoples. This was his unexpected expectation, that you, God, have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Here for centuries, most of the Jews have been waiting for their own national Messiah. But Simeon had been looking for and waiting for a salvation that was for the whole world, for Jews and for Gentiles. And now he held that salvation in his arms. Do you have him today? Salvation is a person. And truth be told, this child would be that this child would be salvation for all people should not have been a surprise to anyone, because it's written all over the Old Testament. It should not have been unexpected. Everyone should have expected it. After all, it had already been promised. Even here in his few words that he says, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Simeon calls to mind many Old Testament references. He calls to mind the words of God to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. He calls to mind the words of Psalm 96:2 and 3. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. And perhaps most of all, he calls to mind the words of Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And four verses later, Isaiah gives the reason for that light. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Salvation is a person. And he would be salvation that you, God, have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Verse 33 tells us that even after all that Joseph and Mary have been through, you know, they've had shepherds come running in with stories of angels telling them things about their son. Even after all of that, it says that when they hear Simeon and the words that he says, they are amazed. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, the text says. And honestly, you should marvel too. You should marvel too, because you've just been told that in Jesus Christ, God chose to visit collateral blessing upon you, a Gentile. You should be marveling too, because you've just been told that you've been included in someone else's story. That he's not just someone else's Savior anymore, he's your Savior too. You should marvel too. And Simeon blessed him, it says in verse 34, and then he looks at Mary. And the look that he gives her must be one of gentle sadness. It's as if, in seeing what this child in his arms would be, he also catches a glimpse of how it will be. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Like a rock in a path that either tripped people up or became the cornerstone of their life, Simeon says this child would be inescapable. Encountering him, no one would be able to remain neutral. And nothing has changed. Encountering him, you must either fall in humility so that you can rise in resurrection, or you must be offended and seek some way around him. Because he is God's sign in the road. He points to salvation, and he points to none other than himself. Salvation is a person. So that to reject Jesus means to fall and never to rise again. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. He would be a sign, but it would be a sign that was opposed. How would this child ultimately be opposed? I have said every week since the start of this series that the manger was just a stepping stone to the cross. And here already, we see the cross's long shadow stretching back even to this early day. Because ultimately, the opposition Simeon speaks of would come in the form of an arrest and a sham trial and a crucifixion. You know, they say no parent should have to bury a child. And Mary would one day have to do just that after first watching that child die. And a sword, says Simeon, will pierce through your own soul also. The shadow of the cross, says A.B. Simpson, is not only to fall upon him, but upon her. And yes, upon all that receive him. They must fall before they can rise. They must die before they can live. They must get down to nothingness before they can rise to holiness in heaven. Verses 36 to 38 introduce us to yet another incredible saint, this woman named Anna, who is at least 84 years old and spends all her days at the temple. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. As committed as Anna was to her husband when he was alive for their 7 years of marriage, living in his home, she now was that committed to God and lives in his home. She never misses a service. And so neither does she miss Jesus when he comes. When you always spend time with the Lord, you will always more easily recognize him. And so she recognizes Jesus. Like Simeon, she can see that salvation is a person. Mary is still reeling from Simeon's words, perhaps receiving back her child from him, holding him tight the way we do hold our children after a scare or a bad dream in which they are hurt. Poor Joseph is standing there like some fifth wheel. He doesn't know what to do. And now look at verse 38 and 39. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. You know, I hope that Anna's infectious joy after the weight of Simeon's words brought Mary some comfort. It must have been a bewildering day for her especially. But notice how, as the curtain closes on the last of the birth narratives, notice how Luke takes great pains to once more point out that Jesus' parents performed everything according to the law. Why, in fact, does Luke make a point of mentioning that at least 5 different times in this story? If Jesus is a savior for all peoples, why does it matter that Jesus, with the help of his family, kept these Jewish laws even from birth? Well, it matters because the Bible says in Romans 2 that the work of the law has been written on our hearts as well, even as Gentiles. And that since we who are Gentiles have also broken God's commands, therefore we also need a Savior. To break God's law is to sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so we too need salvation, and salvation is a person. We need a person, that Savior who kept all those laws for us. We need a Savior because even if we kept every external, literal law given in the Ten Commandments, Jesus makes it clear that we would eventually break those laws in more subtle ways, in our minds and in our hearts. I can look really good on the outside, but there's things you can't see going on in here. Eventually, Jesus says, we would break those rules. Even if we could somehow be trained up from birth not to sin, even in our thoughts, even then, the scriptures tell us that we are born sinful, that we are sinful even from conception, sinful in a way that we have inherited like a genetic trait passed down to all the human race and traceable back to Adam and Eve. Remember, as we said earlier, this is the reality all the laws were meant to make us remember, as we said earlier, to make us face that our problem is so grave because of where sin is located. Where is it located? Inside of us. It's in us. All of humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, is united in our common ancestry and in our common sin, which is called original sin. We all have a sin nature. Which means that all of humanity, from those in the biggest cities to those in the smallest, most remote of tribes, all of us fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of His attributes. We all fall short of His holiness. We all fall short of the only standard by which we can gain entry into heaven and the good graces of God. Before we even get started, we fall short of perfection. We fall short of this simply by virtue of being descendants of Adam and Eve. We're like kids born too short to qualify for a carnival ride, and the problem is we're never going to grow any taller. But Jesus wasn't born the way we were. He was born differently. He wasn't born like we were, with limitations like we have, even as a baby, remember. Even from conception, Jesus was different. Remember, He was born of a virgin. He was born in a miraculous way, without the involvement of two human parents, a way that bypassed the normal transmission of Adam and Eve's sin nature. The point is this, that first, by being born in this unique way, Jesus escaped the stain of original sin. And secondly, this positioned Him to avoid a life of actual sin choices when it came to facing God's commands. He was the first human being since Adam and Eve to have a shot at actually keeping God's law, at actually obeying all of God's commands perfectly. The only one, the hopes and fears of all the years rested in Him. For everyone else, the law of God is not a hope. It's a horror. It's not a hope. It's a heartache. It's an impossible ideal. For you and for me, it's an impossible ideal. But while all of us are like sprinters born with broken legs and told to run for our lives, Jesus is born with legs straight and strong and true. While we are cursed before we take our first steps, He had all the blessed potential and pedigree in the world to cross that finish line and earn the prize of life. He had the power and the freedom to make the right choice, the obedient choice, to love God every time with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His mind, and with all His strength. But He hadn't just come on Christmas to live such a life for Himself, to rub it in our faces, to rub our sin and failure in our faces by showing how He could do it and we couldn't. That's not why He'd come. No, we're told in Galatians 4:4 that He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That's you and me. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it for us, to put right what Adam and Eve had got wrong and put wrong, and to offer us His victorious, vicarious life. Salvation is a person. Moses came down a mountain with commands that could only pronounce people unclean. But Jesus came down from heaven to cleanse His people. The law of God, like a mirror, can only tell you that your face is dirty, but Jesus came and fulfilled the law of God, one human for all, so that if we go to Him, He can make us clean. He washes not just our face, but the deepest part of our nature. He washes us down to our souls, down to our hearts, down to the thought level. Over and over again, when you read the New Testament, Jesus touched the leper and the dead and others who were ceremonially unclean, but instead of him becoming tainted by their touch and becoming unclean, what happens? We see them becoming purified by his touch and made clean. Each was a picture of what he could do with our sinful hearts if we would come to him. Salvation is a person. And even those commands of God and the law that Jesus could not do on his own as a newborn baby, things like making sure he was circumcised on the right day, things like getting to the temple at the right time to be presented. It's important to note that for these things, in order to fulfill all righteousness, it was necessary for Jesus to have godly parents who would follow the law faithfully for him, in his behalf. He needed a community of faith, as it were, to hold him up while he could not do so himself. And so we see in our story today, Joseph and Mary doing their part so that Jesus could fulfill the law instead of abolishing it, so that Jesus could obey the law of God that you couldn't obey, keeping all the impossible rules himself, so that salvation from your sins would not be a list of impossible duties stretching out before you, but now just a person. Salvation is a person. A person who lived the life that pleases God, that you should have lived but couldn't, and now holds that life out to you today in exchange for your sin. Because that's how this works. What you've done and what you haven't done doesn't matter for your salvation. All that matters now is what you do with the one who can make you clean, the rock who stands in your path. You can't get around him. You have to deal with him, the one who can make you clean. Salvation is a person, and his name is Jesus, so that if you put your trust in this person, you get salvation. Everything he's done will belong to you, and everything you've done will belong to him. You get a wiped clean, lawful life that pleases God, and his death pays for all your sin. He, the firstborn of all creation, gives up his life and becomes the Passover lamb in your place. God passes over you and does not pass over Christ, but crushes him on a cross, and he bears your sin to the grave. And having borne them to the grave in death, he buries them there. And the price for justice having been paid, he rises again to new life, the kind of victorious life that is now yours as well, a life for the first time, free from the love and power of sin. You shall call his name Jesus. God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That was God's purpose for this baby. This child, this Jesus, was to be God who saves his people from their sins. Salvation is a person. Amen? Amen. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.